It was almost a week and a half ago that we had a little ministry taking place down in the town in conjunction with the annual Englewood Sidewalk Sale. We try to go down there every year and have a book table, and we sell books and distribute literature in conjunction with the sidewalk sale. And we had occasion to do that again this year. And as we were doing that, we had the opportunity to issue to a number of people the Ten Commandment Challenge. If you can write down 8 of the Ten Commandments, we would give them a free soda. And it was amazing how many people took the challenge. And many of them without even being asked. They just came up, they saw the sign there, and they said, I want to give it a try. And most of the people think it's a pretty easy thing to write down 8 of the Ten Commandments. But most of them find out they can't even remember 8. And they find out that it's not such an easy task after all. My wife and I were there for just 3 hours on a Friday morning, and probably almost a dozen people took the Ten Commandment Challenge, and out of all of those, there was only one person who could write down all of the commandments without any help the first time. That's really very sad, even alarming. We can be so concerned about meeting requirements for one thing or another. This thing and that thing. Requirements for a scholarship from a school. Or maybe we're concerned about meeting requirements for acceptance at a university. Or requirements for an employment opportunity. Requirements to get onto a team. Or maybe membership in an exclusive organization. Or meeting the requirements to get health insurance. Or meeting requirements to be eligible for government benefits. We're so concerned about meeting requirements for one thing or another. What could be more important than meeting requirements for eternal life? And this is really what we have in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's standard of righteousness. These commandments show us the moral perfection of God. They show the kinds of things that God expects of His rational creatures. And not only do they show us the righteousness of God, but the Ten Commandments also show us how much we need Jesus Christ. They show us how much we need His forgiving grace and how much we need His empowering grace. Almost 2 years ago, we began to study the Ten Commandments. We haven't been doing it continuously every week. But pretty regularly, the Ten Commandments. Right now we're in the midst of studying the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And several weeks ago we began our study of the fifth commandment by considering its essential requirement. Its essential requirement. We saw that the fathers to whom honor is due include not only domestic fathers in the home, but they include political fathers, spiritual fathers, and other types of fathers as well. We also saw that the fifth commandment, the requirements of the fifth commandment aren't things that are just for children. The commandment isn't just for children, it's for all people. It concerns not only the obligations of subordinates to their superiors, but also touches on the obligations of superiors to their subordinates. The fifth commandment is for adults as well as children. It's really for everyone. And then after we looked at the essential requirement of the fifth commandment, we took up its encouraging reinforcement. And we saw that obedience to the fifth commandment is encouraged and reinforced in the Bible by two things. First of all, by a promise appended to the commandment. Ephesians 6 and verse 3 says, honor your father and your mother so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Children are urged to honor their parents so that they may live long and prosper. And then the commandment is also encouraged and reinforced by two additional reasons attending the commandment. First of all, because it's right, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. And secondly, because it pleases the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 20. And so in these various ways, God encourages children and gives them ample reason to honor and obey their parents. And then last time we took up a third item, We looked into the explicit repetition of the fifth commandment. And we saw that the fifth commandment is frequently repeated in the New Testament in a variety of ways on a number of occasions. It's explicitly repeated. And this repetition of the fifth commandment in the New Testament, not once but many times, removes all doubt about its continuing relevance, its authoritative relevance for believers under the New Covenant. There can be no doubt at all about the obligation that children continue to have to honor their parents. And we concluded last time by considering together a number of specific ways in which children are to do this. Children of all ages are to honor their fathers and their mothers in thought, word, and deed. But now think about this. Anything can be taken to an extreme, can it? Any good thing can be taken to an extreme. Any good thing can be overdone. Any biblical truth can be abused, can it? And a truth, even a biblical truth abused, becomes an untruth. Children are to honor their and obey their parents in all things, it says in Colossians 3 and verse 20. Well, are we to take that absolutely? Are we to take that literally, that children are to obey their parents in all things? Sure about that? You say you believe in the Bible's literal, we should take it literally. I believe that too. But what do we mean by that when we say that? Should children literally obey their parents in all things? What if their parents require them to sin? Like maybe they require their son or their daughter to lie to a relative. Or what if mom takes a tube of lipstick, slips it into Susie's pocket, and off they go to the checkout, and she says to Susie, "Shh, don't say anything." Or what if parents abuse their children, maybe physically or emotionally or sexually, and then they require them to obey them? They call that obedience. What if a father forbids his daughter from having any relationships at all with young men so that she can remain at home to help the family? Oh, that's not so bad if she's 13 or if she's 17. What if she's 29 and he's doing that? Any good thing can be exaggerated and taken to an extreme. It can be overdone, including obedience to the fifth commandment. Now, most of the time, this is not going to be our problem. Most of the time, our problem is going to be complying with the commandment, children obeying their parents. But understanding the limits of parental authority isn't altogether unimportant. And I might have just left this topic alone completely, but we're treating these commandments rather thoroughly. I didn't feel like I should just go on and not touch upon this. So we need to look into this matter. Sometimes there can be an emotional dependence of parents and children in their relationship, an emotional attachment that isn't healthy. It might be nothing more than respectable idolatry going on between parents and their children. And what looks good on the outside may really have very little to do with honoring God. And so we're going to look into this morning. We've looked at the essential requirement of the fifth commandment, its encouraging reinforcement, its explicit repetition. Now this morning, fourthly, we come to another concern relative to the fifth commandment, and that is its exclusive restriction. Its exclusive restriction. Is the fifth commandment limited? Is it to be qualified in any way? Is it subject to any restriction? And the answer is yes, it is. And we need to understand that Jesus has supreme authority in this matter. He has the authority to require obedience to the fifth commandment. We saw that last week on at least two different occasions in the Gospels. Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, and in doing so, he requires obedience to it. And Jesus has the authority to do this. He has authority to require obedience to the commandment. He also has authority to define that obedience. He has authority to limit it and to qualify it and to restrict it. And we see him doing this in the Gospels as well in a couple of different ways. He does this, first of all, by his teaching. He tells us. And then he also does it by his example. He shows us. It's show and tell. Jesus shows us and tells us. So we're going to look at both of these things this morning. With regard to the limitation and the qualification of the fifth commandment, let's consider first of all Jesus' teaching. Let's turn to first of all to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 34 to 36. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verse 34. They're shocking. Notice this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is Jesus. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. These words are shocking. I think we're so used to reading them. Some of us have read these words over and over again, dozens of times, and they miss their effect upon us. They're really shocking words. This is what's called a mashal. A mashal is a paradoxical saying. And in verse 34, Jesus begins by saying that we shouldn't think about something that we're liable to think. There's something, some misconception we're liable to embrace. Something we're liable to think. Something we're liable to assume or accept as fact. And we shouldn't think this. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. He says, basically, contrary to prevailing opinion, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Think about this. This is gentle Jesus speaking here. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. These are not peacetime words. These are not peacekeeping words. Them's fighting words, aren't they? He's telling us, I didn't come to bring peace. I bring a sword. Now, how can this be? How can Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, say that he didn't come to bring peace? How can the one who in the Beatitudes pronounces blessing upon those who are peacemakers, how can he say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword? Or to put it differently, how can the divine author of the fifth commandment say something like this? Say that he came to set parents and children against one another. Isn't the aim and the intention of the fifth commandment to bring parents and children together, not to separate them? You'll notice in verses 35 and 36, Jesus alludes to an Old Testament prophecy. He alludes to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 6. And in that portion of Micah's prophecy, Micah complains of a problem in Judah. There was disloyalty in the families of Judah. Righteous living was in serious decline in the southern kingdom, very much like what we see in our own society at the present time. Public and private conscience was almost gone. Ungodliness and greediness and wickedness were all around. They were rife. And domestic integrity, integrity in the home, was at an all-time low in Judah. Sons were mistreating fathers. Daughters were rising up against mothers. Daughters-in-law rose up against mothers-in-law. And when Jesus alludes to this prophecy here, he's basically saying that similar conditions will persist in the days when he comes. Similar conditions will be in the world when he comes. And those conditions will be in the world because of his coming into the world. Yes, his coming into the world, without a doubt, brought peace. But his coming also brings division. When the gospel comes to a household, many times it brings division. And those who are opposed to Christ oppose people in a home. They oppose Jesus' followers. And sometimes that opposition, that gospel animosity, that gospel opposition touches the nearest and dearest of family relationships. Yes, faith in Christ can bring people together, but it can also bring division. It can be a divider of families. And really, this isn't anything new. We see it in connection with Jesus coming into the world, but this isn't something that appears for the very first time with the coming of Jesus. There has always been animosity and friction and opposition and hostility and resistance between the righteous and the wicked. In our day, people don't like to talk about somebody being righteous and somebody being wicked, but those are Bible terms. This is how God views things. This is how we ought to view things in the world. There is this opposition between the righteous and the wicked. We see it for the first time between Cain and Abel. And then we see it a little bit later on, for example, with Nabal and Abigail. You remember that wicked man? He had such a beautiful, godly wife. And there was opposition in the household. After that, we see it with Maacah and Asa. 1 Kings 15:13. King Asa removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine deposing your queen mother, deposing her, and then taking her idol and burning it up? And that took courage. That took guts for Asa to do that. And these examples are nothing more than illustrations of the old enmity that has been in the world since the fall. That old enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And do you remember God's words to the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 15? He says, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." God wasn't content just to let the defection of our first parents go unchallenged. What a mercy. He said, You know, Eve's in alliance with the serpent. I'm going to break up that alliance. And I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that's all this is in these examples. It's just opposition and hostility between light and darkness. Friction and resistance and enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And you can be sure that if you become a follower of Christ, you are going to experience this opposition. It's inevitable. It will touch your life in some way, to some degree. And this opposition even comes to the nearest and dearest of family ties and relationships. It touches even those ties. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to have enemies. Not everybody's going to think you're just such a great guy or a great gal. You're going to have enemies. They won't all be enemies out there in public life. Sometimes the enemies you're going to have are going to be right in your household, right in the same family. Look at what Jesus says in the next verse. These are mind-blowing words. Verse 37 of Matthew 10. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." These are astounding words. If these words came from anywhere but the lips of Jesus, we would accuse that person of being a megalomaniac. Imagine a pastor getting up and saying to his people, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." How arrogant. And yet these are the words of Jesus. He can rightly say these words. He can rightly say them because he alone is worthy to say them. He's God. And to love anyone more than you love Jesus or love God is idolatry. It's idolatry of a most serious kind. Doesn't matter how noble or how respectable or righteous that love may appear, if we love anyone more than we love Jesus Christ, that is idolatry. Jesus demands absolute allegiance from his followers. And we owe him absolute, unqualified obedience, loyalty, and devotion. to put anyone before Jesus Christ, even father or mother, son or daughter, disqualifies one from being a disciple of Christ. And this is not just some isolated teaching. We don't just find this here in the Gospels. We find the same thing on other occasions in Jesus' teaching. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." There's another mind-blowing statement. Jesus says you have to hate your father and mother to be his disciple. What does he mean by hate? Well, we know that Jesus can't mean literal hate because Jesus never taught anyone to hate anybody. He taught us about love. So when Jesus says hate here, this is hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Exaggeration to make a point. It's not a statement to be taken literally. I'd like you to turn back to Genesis 29. There's a real helpful passage in this regard. Genesis 29. We find a similar expression. You remember Jacob? And he loved Rachel. He wasn't so crazy about Leah. But in Genesis 29, look at verse 31. I'm going to read verse 31 first. Genesis 29, verse 31. "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." And I didn't check the English translations, but literally the Hebrew there says that Leah was hated. She was hated, and God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now look back at verse 30, and here we see what that means. Leah was hated. "Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years." It says he loved Rachel more than Leah. It doesn't say he didn't love her at all, but he loved Rachel more. And in the same way, when Jesus says we must hate father and mother, it means we need to love Jesus more than we love father and mother. He's not saying you got to hate your parents. And so we interpret Luke 14:26 in light of Matthew 10:37. To hate one's parents for Jesus' sake is to love them less than Jesus. It isn't to literally hate them. Again, we have in Mark chapter 10, Jesus qualifies the honor that's to be shown to parents. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." This is a wonderfully encouraging promise. It tells us that those who follow Jesus faithfully will never be the loser by it. Don't ever think that if you leave family or leave possessions in this life, that somehow one day you're going to regret it. Someday you're going to be the loser by it. That's never the case. Jesus promises that those who are faithful to him and count him as precious above all others and above all other things, they will never be the loser by it. He says, "I'm going to reimburse you. You'll be reimbursed. You'll be compensated many times over." And yes, we will have persecutions to endure, but we will enjoy material provision. We will receive relatives in a new family. And in the age to come, we will enjoy eternal life, everlasting life. We will enjoy life in Christ to the fullest. That's what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus has authority in this regard. He has authority to override the customary expressions of obedience to the fifth commandment. In every place, in every culture, every society, there are customary expressions of obedience to the fifth commandment. Jesus has the authority to override even those. Look at this in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And notice what Jesus says. He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." These requests here in verses 59 and 61, they sound reasonable enough, don't they? They sound like they're coming from people who want to honor and respect their parents. They sound very reasonable. But Jesus tells these people that they should stop everything, drop everything, and follow him now without delay. Why would Jesus say this? Well, we could probably come up with a lot of reasons why Jesus might say these things to these people on these particular occasions. We can't be certain what his actual reasons were, but we can think of reasons. But the point isn't here that Christians must never attend family funerals or they must never make arrangements for family funerals. That's not the point. He's not saying that Christians must never say goodbye before they go on to the mission field. If we think that's what Jesus is saying, we're really missing the whole point. The point we need to get here is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Following him means doing whatever he commands you to do. He must be obeyed no matter what. Following him is a serious matter. In his kingdom, even family ties are superseded by allegiance to him. Jesus has authority to override even customary expressions of obedience to the fifth commandment. So we see Jesus in his teaching qualifies and limits the obligations of the fifth commandment. He also does it by his example. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark 3, and look at verse 32. Mark 3, verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Here we see that Jesus, on his part, wouldn't allow himself to be accessible to his family at all times. And in this way, Jesus shows that his true family isn't bound by the blood of physical descent. His family is bound by his own blood shed upon the cross. It's a matter of priorities. There's that well-known incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 in Luke chapter 2. And he says to his parents, this is amazing, he says to his parents, "Didn't you know that I need to be about my father's business?" Literally, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's things? Didn't you know this, mom and dad?" I mean, it almost borders on disrespect. It isn't. But he's very clear here. He's letting them know. He's letting Mary and Joseph know where his priorities are. And we see another example of this in John chapter 2. Jesus and his mother were at a wedding in Cana. And the wine runs out. And you can almost picture in your mind, Mary looks at her son, and she says, "They don't have any wine." Why is she telling him this? We sense there's something more to it than just she's just mentioning this to him by his response. How does Jesus respond? John 2 and verse 4. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" It's a Hebrew idiom, so it doesn't translate quite exactly. But he addresses her as woman, not disrespectfully, but woman. What is that to us? "My hour has not yet come," he says to her. In other words, Jesus is thinking about the cross. He's thinking about his life's mission. And he recognizes that his hour has not yet come. "You want me to do something now, maybe, that isn't the right time?" He did turn the water into wine. But Jesus here is respectful. He's respectful, but not overly endearing. He's abrupt without being rude. We could call this a courteous rebuke. And right here, at the outset of his ministry, he declares his freedom from human advice and his freedom from human agendas and his freedom from human manipulation. He's free of all those things. He maintains a holy distance between himself and his mother. Not for prideful reasons, not for selfish reasons, but for kingdom purposes. That's the point. His time had not yet come, and even now the cross is looming before him. He's very much conscious of why he came. And that conditions his relationship to his own mother. So in both his teaching and his example, Jesus qualifies, limits, and defines obedience to the fifth commandment. There's at least two other texts I just want to briefly mention that imply the same. The Old Testament wording of the commandment in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. And we can understand that phrase in a couple of different ways. It could be honor your father and your mother because or in view of the fact that the Lord your God has commanded you. Or it also could be this. Honor your father and mother in the way or the manner that the Lord your God has commanded you. Yeah, obey the commandment, but in the way that you're supposed to. That is, with the proper scope, the proper proportion. Never honoring mom and dad above the Lord, but in ultimate submission to the Lord as he has commanded you. And then we can appeal to another text in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And there's a lot of meaning in those three little words, in the Lord. That is, from religious motives. When Paul says in Ephesians 6 there that children ought to honor their parents and obey their parents, he's not just talking about something that's just moral, bare morality, something that's nice to do and beneficial to a society. But he's talking about something that's done from religious motives. Children and young people, as you obey your parents and honor your parents, you should seek to do it from motives to honor God. Religious motives. Not merely from natural instinct. Obey your parents as Christ would have you to obey them. To the fullest extent. As much as you ought to. The fullest extent, but no more. Within biblical limits. What Jesus and the Word of God oppose isn't family. But what Jesus and the Word of God oppose is an idolatrous attachment to family. And that can happen. Children must never render to parents what belongs to God alone. And parents, we must teach them this. We have to teach them these things. They must never render to their parents what parents have no right to require from them. Parents do not stand in the place of God. It's one thing to respect parents and to honor them. It's another thing to worship them as one ought to worship God. Those are different things. So we have the exclusive restriction of the fifth commandment. And we've looked at that this morning. Let's try to make some practical application of this. I want to say three things about this as we seek to take this and apply it to ourselves and our own lives. First thing we learn from all that we've looked at is that Jesus brings division. Yes, Jesus brings peace. He draws people together. He does bring unity, but there's another sense in which Jesus brings division. If you and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, division will inevitably touch our lives at some time in some way. Do not think that you will escape it entirely. Do not think that you can be everybody's buddy all the time. And that people are going to like you all the time as a Christian. They are not going to like you all the time. Not if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. And sometimes God's people are severely tested in this. Sometimes God comes to us in our lives, as it were, and says to us, it's almost like he's saying to us, are you going to follow me or are you going to follow your father and your mother? Are you going to Love your father, your mother, your husband, your wife, your son or daughter more than you love me. What's it going to be? And some of us, some of you will be tested in this. Some of you will be tested almost every day of your life. For many of us, we know very little about this. There's others, other followers of Christ, they're tested in this almost every day of their life. There are some people in this church. You know the pain of the gospel sword of division as it's come to your house. You know the cutting pain of that gospel sword. You know what that's like. You experience it almost every day of your life. There are some in this church, you don't know what it is to have a spouse whose heart beats with your heart concerning the things of God. You don't know what that is. You don't know what it is to hug a son or a daughter and know that your son or daughter loves the God you love. You don't know what that is. And you look around at other Christians around you, other professing Christians, and they don't seem to realize how good they've got it. They take these things for granted. They've got a believing spouse, believing children, believing parents. There are some families, when they have family reunions, it's like a church picnic. Everybody's a believer. And they don't realize how good they've got it. And it's difficult for you. You don't have family members who love Christ like you do. And you're surrounded by Christians. You see other young people that come from Christian homes. They're ungrateful to their parents. They're cold toward their parents. They're indifferent to their parents. They don't realize how good they've got it. And here you are struggling alone. Make up your mind that if you follow Christ, Christ brings division. You're going to feel the pain of that division. But Jesus promises He will more than compensate you. That's the first thing. Jesus brings division. There's a second lesson we can take with us. In some cases, I'm saying in some cases, not always, in some cases, faithfulness to Christ might require respectful, conscientious non-compliance with parental requests. This is pretty radical, isn't it? A Christian pastor teaching these things. I trust you see these things are biblical. In some cases, being faithful to Christ might require respectful, conscientious non-compliance with parental requests. I mentioned last week Jonathan and his father Saul. And Jonathan had a father who threatened to kill him. Jonathan's father also ordered Jonathan to kill Jonathan's best friend David. There was even a time when Saul hurled a spear at Jonathan and called him a name. And Jonathan couldn't always comply with his father's requests. He never showed disrespect to his father, ever. In fact, he even died with him in battle. But there were many things that his father required of him that he couldn't comply with. And yet, Jonathan was never disrespectful toward his father. Children and young people, it will most likely be very rare, but there will be occasions, there may be occasions when you must disobey a parent. But even if you do, you must never, ever, ever be disrespectful about it. There's no excuse for that. Jesus was always faithful to His heavenly Father, but He was never disrespectful to His earthly Father, not even once. And think about this, how difficult it must have been for Him. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And He continued in subjection to His earthly parents. Don't you think Jesus could spot the sins of His mother and father? Spot them better than you and I can spot the sins of our parents. And yet He continued in subjection to them. Somebody says, what if my parents are unconverted? I'm a believer. My parents are unbelievers. What should I do? What if they counsel me to do this thing or that thing? What if they want me to do something and I'm just not sure about it? It's not what I believe is God's will for my life. What should I do in that case? Well, I can say this. You must never disobey God. You must never disobey God if your parents ask you to. That's pretty clear. But sometimes there are other areas where they're not asking you to disobey God necessarily, but you're not sure about the wisdom of their counsel. Well, this is challenging. It's not easy. But know this. Even ungodly non-Christian parents are capable of giving good counsel. And sometimes you ought to listen to them. You should consider what they say. Just because they aren't Christians doesn't mean that they don't know anything. Doesn't mean that their experience doesn't count for anything. It doesn't mean that they can't give you counsel and advice to guide you for your life. But you have to be careful. Don't dismiss a parent's counsel simply because your mother or your father isn't a Christian and you are. Moses listened to his father-in-law, Jethro. He didn't say, well, Jethro, you don't have anything to say to me because you're not even an Israelite. He didn't reason like that. And Jethro gave Moses counsel, and Moses followed his father-in-law's counsel. Joab was one of David's advisors. I've always been fascinated. It's probably not a good fascination necessarily, but fascinated with Joab. Joab was a smart guy. He was a wise man, but he was a bloodthirsty man. He was not a godly man. But he still could give good counsel. He gave David wise counsel. If you're in a situation and you don't know what to do, your parents want you to do one thing, they want you to go to school, you want to do something else or whatever it is, and you're not sure, then ask some other people you do respect. Ask some godly Christian, a pastor, a mature, godly Christian. Don't ask people that you know they're going to tell you what you want to hear. But ask people that are going to give you sound counsel and pray that God will direct you. In some cases, however, faithfulness to Christ might require respectful, conscientious noncompliance with parental requests. This may not be an issue so much for young children, but believe me, as you get older, it becomes more and more of an issue. And then there's a third lesson. The fifth commandment, like all others, exposes idolatry in our hearts in its most subtle forms. This commandment, just like all the commandments of God, exposes idolatry in our hearts in its most subtle forms. Could it be that for some here this morning, this is the issue right here? Family. And we must not judge from outward appearances. I mean, what could appear to be more noble? What could appear to be better than a family that's unified and everybody's getting along and the parents, they speak and the kids are just right in line and everybody, one big happy family, literally. What could be better than that? But we must not judge by outward appearances. We must judge by the heart. Motives. Reasons. Why do people do the things that they do? And perhaps for some here this morning, this could be the area where you struggle most with idolatry. You don't struggle with being a drunkard. You're not a drug addict. You're not an adulterer. These things that you would recoil from, things that many people would recoil from, you don't struggle with these things. But it could be that this is where the battle rages in your life, right here, with family. Loyalty to family members. A loyalty to family members that takes priority over loyalty to God. That's the issue, right there. You put family first. That's almost the motto or the slogan, family first. Yeah, you put family first, even before God. We need to be very careful here because we're liable to judge these things from outward appearance, superficially from outward appearance instead of the heart. And we need to evaluate these things in terms of the heart. You've heard that proverb, undoubtedly, blood's thicker than water. Blood's thicker than water. It means that the bonds between people who are related to each other by blood are stronger than those bonds with people that we're not physically related to. Well, there's a sense in which blood's thicker than water should have no place in your life as a Christian. There's another sense in which it ought to be the guiding principle of your life as a Christian. Here's what I mean. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's a sense in which blood isn't thicker than water. Not the blood of family ties. There's another sense in which blood is thicker than water. The bonds of the blood of Christ is thicker than anything else. Thicker than any other kind of blood bonds. Blood isn't thicker than the blood of Christ. Bonds in blood may be thicker than other bonds. The bonds that are forged in the blood of Christ, cemented together in the blood of Christ, they're thicker and stronger than all other bonds. That's the point. And maybe, for you, it's right here where the area, this area of family ties is right here, that your relationship to Christ, it becomes clear that your relationship to Christ isn't really what it ought to be. Maybe right here. Your relationship to Christ isn't in the place that it should be. So I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself, what is my relationship to Jesus Christ? And on the scale of priorities, where is He in my scale of priorities? If push comes to shove, do I love Jesus more than even my closest family ties? Or do I love this one and that one, the other one, more than I love Jesus? Doesn't matter how moral you are or respectable or upstanding you are. That's not the issue here. The issue is, what is your heart like toward Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Have you given up all hope on yourself? I cannot save myself. I cannot commend myself to God. I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. But there's one who is. And I'm looking to Him. I'm trusting in Him. And I love Jesus. He has saved me. He's done for me what I can't do for myself. He has saved me. Are you looking to Christ, trusting in Him? Or at rock bottom, do you have to say in all honesty, I don't really love Jesus Christ. Not really. In all relationships, some potential for competition is present. Not just relationships with family members, but it could be a relationship with a business partner. Could be a romantic relationship. There's always the potential for competition with Jesus. It's always present in all human relationships. Family must not take precedence over Christ. A choice has to be made. Most of the time, we can expect, if we have godly parents, we can expect the will of Christ to be reflected in the counsel and the nurture and the direction and help that our parents give to us. Most of the time. But if it isn't, we have to choose. And if we have to choose, we have to choose Jesus over father, mother, son, daughter, or spouse. He comes first. We choose Him first. Out of a prevailing, predominating love for Christ that has been wrought in our hearts through His gospel. May God help us. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 491. Hymn number 491. Our Father, we confess that we are challenged so often by Your Word. Lord, Your Word does expose our hearts. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow of bones, and discerns the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, we are exposed before You. But we pray, Lord, that You will come. Give us help. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance in these matters that we've thought about this morning. Father, we pray that if there are any idols in our hearts, that they would be smashed, that those idols would be destroyed, even the idols of near and dear relationships to family members. Father, we pray that nothing would rival love for Christ in our hearts. Father, we confess that our hearts at times are so prone to embrace the vain things of this world. We're distracted and drawn aside and tempted by the most insignificant things. And we ask, Father, that you'll strengthen us and help us. Father, that we might cut a straight course in your word, that we would have strength to walk uprightly before you. Father, may it be that we would love Jesus Christ more than all others. Surely, Lord, you are worthy to receive the love, the loyalty, and the devotion of our hearts. Grant us grace that we might in some small way love you as you ought to be loved. We plead these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.